Well, we are here this morning to remember the life of Independent Dave, or as some of you may have referred to him as, Young Dave. Independent Dave, well, he was outgoing, he was full of energy, he was always ready for an adventure. Young Dave, Independent Dave, he was out many nights of the week, unlike yourselves truly, who likes to be in bed before 10 p.m. You know, Independent Dave, he was involved in lots in sports and work, ministry and school, and this led him to believe that life couldn't get any busier. In some ways, Independent Dave was quite naive, but we loved him regardless. It was in January of 2003 that we began to say goodbye to Independent Dave. Few said it was too soon, particularly his parents, who could be overheard making plans for what to do with his newly vacated bedroom. Most people's thoughts, however, were with his new bride. They said that their concerns and prayers would be with her. And it was in the summer of 2008 and the spring of 2011 that, so to speak, the final nails in the coffin were put in there for Independent Dave. Oh, sorry, that might be a little inappropriate for an occasion like this. But few knew Independent Dave as well as I did. You know, I have lots of fond memories of the life he lived and good times that he had. And though we share a lot of similarities, and some may say we still do, my life is completely different from Independent Dave's. And I don't miss him. To be honest, I can say without hesitation today, Independent Dave, I wouldn't want to be you. Well, to Independent Dave. Well, in case you haven't caught on, I am Dave, and you know, that was my life story a bit before marriage and children. And I want to be clear about what I'm not saying here. I am not saying in any shape or form that being married or having kids is a bummer. Not at all. I adore my wife and kids. I love being a husband and a parent. I'm also not saying that being married or having kids is in any way superior to not having children or being single, because it's not. What I hope to illustrate with my little tongue-in-cheek tribute here is that there are things that happen in our lives, and they can be things like marriage or having children, that are so monumental that they shake up our world, that it's like the old life is now completely gone. It's history, and nothing will ever be the same again. And whether those things are good things, and they can also be difficult things, you know, that thing could be like a change for you, like moving to a new city. You leave the family behind and you're moving to a brand new place, or maybe you have a new job, or you've retired from a job, right? Sometimes these changes that we experience, it could be because someone new has come into our life, and that just changes everything. Or maybe it's because someone has exited our life, and they're no longer there. Sometimes these things that have such an impact on our lives, they come to us by the choices we make ourselves. And other times, perhaps even more difficult, is when they are forced upon us. They're like the collateral damage of choices that other people have made. But regardless, these things that have such an impact on us change us. And though we may look like the same people, our lives have been radically altered. And in today's passage that we're going to look at, in Ephesians 3, the Apostle Paul describes how the good news of God's grace has such an impact. It's not the kind of event that makes just a few minor little tweaks or alterations in our lives. This good news means that nothing will ever be the same again. You see, the gospel shakes up the world, and the gospel will shake up your world. So turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 3, and we're going to be reading verses 1 to 13. Let me warn you, this is a complicated and dense but amazing passage, so please pay attention. Ephesians 3, 1 to 13. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, well, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. And although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. This is the word of the Lord. Yeah. So, Paul starts off our passage this morning saying, for this reason, I, Paul, am a prisoner of Christ for you Gentiles. But if we're just coming upon this passage, we may ask ourselves, for what reason is Paul a prisoner? And so often when we read our Bibles, we need to remind ourselves that the chapter markers and the verse markers that are there were put in afterwards as a way of helping us navigate the Bible, but they weren't there. And so often if we start like this, it can be a little confusing. We don't know the reason. And so we need to go a little bit back and recall what he was just talking about in order to make sense of what we're reading now. So in chapter 2 that Pastor David spoke about in the last couple weeks, Paul writes about how Christ has reconciled both Jews and Gentiles. So Jews are the Israelites, the Jewish people, and the Gentiles are everybody else, all the non-Israelites. And Christ has reconciled them both together to God. See, in the past, God had revealed himself to select people, like Abraham, for example. And eventually, these select people became the nation of Israel. And they had this special relationship with God, which they were supposed to model and also share with all the other nations, all the Gentiles. But quite honestly, they did a pretty poor job of this, and mainly they kept it to themselves. But here, Paul writes about how Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, it changes everything. So now through faith in Christ, both Jews and Gentiles can be reconciled to God. And in the process, there are no longer two separate groups that are differentiated by their distinct cultures and ethnicities. But now they are now one new group. But they're not just mingled together. Somehow, they are transformed by faith in God into one new humanity. So, not two distinct groups mingled together, but one new humanity that has been transformed by God. This is what Paul keeps referring to in our passage this morning as the mystery of Christ. Now, that word mystery, he mentions it a few times, and we can get kind of hung up on that, can kind of confuse things, because mystery, in our context, right, we watch mystery movies, we might read mystery novels, and it's about the whodunit, right? We don't know something's happened, it's about figuring it out, and we don't know. Or mystery could be something that's very difficult or impossible to understand, right? Like the mysteries of the universe, and there are things we will never understand. But that's not how the word mystery is used in the Bible. In Scripture, mystery is something that in the past, it's something of God that wasn't known before, but it's now it has been revealed. So something of God that wasn't known before, but now it's been revealed. In fact, if this was supposed to stay a mystery, Paul does a pretty poor job of keeping it a secret, doesn't he? If you look in verse 6, he says, "This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, shares together in the promise in Christ Jesus." So the cat's out of the bag. We know what the mystery is. The thing that wasn't known before that is now revealed is that through Jesus, God has completed what he always intended to do. He's completed what he always intended to do was to bring the non-Jewish people of the world, those Gentiles, into a relationship with him on equal terms with Israel. Full-fledged children, just like them, all sharing equally in all the benefits and privileges of being in God's family. So there's no second-class citizens. There are no promises that are reserved for some that don't belong to the other. They all share in all the promises, all the benefits. There's no second-class citizens, no favorites. All are inheriting his grace and forgiveness and eternal life. This mystery, this is the gospel. And it not only shook up the world of the Gentiles, like these Ephesians that Paul is writing to, who probably couldn't believe their good fortune, but it shook up the world of Israelites, who were probably unsure of what this meant for them. Like, what does this mean for our traditions? What does it mean for the things that they held dear, the things that made them unique, distinct, right? The things that basically define their faith. What about things like Sabbath? Or circumcision. You see, for many of them, this gospel didn't appear to be good news. But instead, it came as something that threatened to unravel the way of life as they knew it. The thing they protected, what they were comfortable with. You see, the gospel was shaking up their world. And this brings us back to the reason why Paul says that he is in prison. For some of us here this morning, we might be new to all of this, and we might not be so familiar with Paul. And for the rest of us, it's good for us to remind ourselves about his story in order to fully grasp what's going on here. And so we need to reflect on the backstory. So we're first introduced to Paul in Acts chapter 7, and back then he goes by the name Saul. And he wasn't quite the Christ follower back then. He was a zealous Jewish leader. And he was very passionate about actually hunting down these Jesus followers and persecuting them, locking them up. We even know that he oversaw one Christian being killed. However, on one of his expeditions to go to another city in order to round up Christians, he is confronted by the risen Jesus. He has this incredible encounter with Christ, who appears to him in this blinding light. And through this encounter, he is converted to following Jesus, and there he is given the ministry of sharing the gospel, the news that Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, he is Savior and Lord to the entire world. And it is his job to share that with the Gentiles. This is the revelation that Paul refers to in verse 3 of this morning's passage. He says, "The mystery made known to me by revelation." And so the most unlikely candidate for the job gets recruited by Jesus. Isn't that crazy? It's awesome. It shook up his world. And by the power of the Spirit, Paul goes out and he does a phenomenal job. He travels throughout the whole known world at that time, going from city to city, town to town, proclaiming again that the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, he is Lord and Savior of the entire world, available to all. And he goes both to Jews and to Gentiles. But the thing is, it is mainly Gentiles who respond to Paul's message, who give over their lives and become Christ followers. Now, Paul, he loves his Jewish family. And so many of them are struggling. The church back in Jerusalem, it is struggling. It's going through a really hard time. And so he takes a collection amongst the churches. Mainly it's the Gentile Christians who give towards this collection. And he wants to bring this gift back to Jerusalem in order to help out the Jerusalem church that's struggling. And so he does. He He takes this gift, he brings it back to Jerusalem, and along with him, he brings some of his newly converted Christian Gentile friends. And this is where Paul runs into trouble. So let's turn to Acts chapter 21, and we're going to begin at verse 27 there. Some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Fellow Israelites, help us. This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he's brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian. Now, isn't that interesting? They saw the Ephesian in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Now, the whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. And while they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He'd once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. So this is how Paul ended up in prison. But why does Paul believe that he's there? Is it because he thinks that the Jews are jealous of him? Or does he think that these Romans are using him as a scapegoat in order to, they've got to pin the riot on someone, right? No. Verse 1 shows us Paul believes that he is in prison for the sake of the Gentiles and by the sovereignty of God. He says, "I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus, not a prisoner of Rome, not put there by the Jews." You see, Paul trusts that God is still in control despite the difficult circumstances that he is in, and that God will use this for good. How can he think this? Well, Paul probably was thinking about Christ and how Jesus died. And was it because the Jews were jealous of Jesus that he ended up on the cross? Was it because the Romans wanted a scapegoat for causing all this uproar amongst Jerusalem at that time? Is that why he ended up on the cross? Surely they were involved, but ultimately it was God's plan that Jesus would die for the sins of the world, that we might be forgiven and reconciled to God and to one another. Let's look at Romans 3, verses 22 to 25. It says, "There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement." Who? God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. See, do you see how the gospel shakes up the world? How it turns it over onto its head? We do not have to be ruled by our circumstances. We don't have to be ruled by the difficult things that come our way, by the choices of others, by the collateral damage of this world. Whether things are good or difficult, God is still in control. We can still trust him that he is even using these difficult things for good purposes, and even for our sake, even when we do not understand. So this week, for my family, we suffered several disappointments and difficulties. It was like one on top of another, on top of another. And one that we suffered at the beginning of the week, that it impacted the entire family, for me, it was like a punch in the gut. Like I felt sick to my stomach. And even though I'm a pastor and I know the right verses and I know the theology, it's still difficult to trust God. It still stings. And so that night, after I brush my teeth, I sneak into my kids' bedrooms to make sure, you know, that they're all tucked in and stuff. And I go there, and my one son, he's still awake, and he's reading his Bible because he says to me, I couldn't sleep. And he shares with me what he's reading. James 1. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Oh my goodness, God is good. I was asking in the midst of that trouble, God, show up. Tell us you see us. And then from the lips of babes comes that, right? Like seriously, God shows up. Did it take the sting away? Did it mean that it didn't hurt? No. But I tell you, it makes all the difference in the world somehow, knowing that God sees me, that he's with us, and that he can even use these difficult circumstances for our good. Consider it joy when you face trials of many kind. Friends, we are going to be tempted to get down by the difficult things in life that we face. But I want to urge you, do not let your present circumstances be the indicator of how God feels about you. Let me say that again. Don't let your present circumstances be the indicator for you of how God feels about you. Let Jesus be the indicator. Let Jesus be the measure for you of how God feels about you, how he loves you. Jesus loves you. Jesus died for you. He wants you to follow him, and he has good plans for your lives. But if you do follow him, your life will never be the same again. Just like it did for Paul, following Jesus will shake up your world. Jesus says it's like bearing your own cross. And for many of us, like some of those first Israelites, this good news doesn't come across as good news. For some of us, it comes across more like a threat. It threatens to unravel our way of life, the life that we're comfortable with, or the good life that we've been pursuing. But remember how I said earlier when we said farewell to Independent Dave, I said that there are things that are so monumental that happen to us in our lives that it's like the old life is gone. It can never come back again, and nothing will ever be the same again. You see, following Jesus is like that. It so profoundly shakes up our world, it's like saying farewell to the former life. Goodbye. It means putting to death our idea of the good life in exchange for God's plan, for the good life that he's calling you to. Paul writes again in Romans 6, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. The death he died to sin once and for all. But the life that he lives to God. And in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin. Count yourselves dead to that old life. Count those plans for the good life that you have dead, but count yourselves alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is why the gospel shakes up our world so much. If we come to faith in Christ, it means saying goodbye to that old way of life, but better than that, way better than that. It means welcoming a whole new life, one that is free and one that can never taste death. Ephesians 3 in verse 12, Paul says that in this new life, that through faith in Christ, we can approach God with freedom and confidence. Isn't that good news? Isn't that good news? It is so good. Like freedom and confidence. Man, I remember when I was a kid, I'd do something bad, and it wasn't like I went to my parents with freedom and confidence, right? It was like hang the head, right? Hide whatever I was doing, shame, guilt. Freedom and confidence. Our Heavenly Father loves us so much. Confidence that though we are going through a difficult time, we can pray and ask Him, our Heavenly Father, who knows how to give good gifts. He won't give you a snake or a stone. He won't even give you what you deserve. He will give you life and forgiveness and a whole new family. This is the God we serve. This is the gospel that shakes up our world. This is what is on offer to all of us, Jew, Gentile, male, female, young, old, rich, poor. It doesn't matter who you are. God does not discriminate. He welcomes everyone. He wants to restore our broken relationship with Him through faith in Christ, and He welcomes you. No matter who you are or what you've done, He welcomes you. But coming to Him, it'll shake up your world. But I want to urge you, come. Come to Christ. Come to Him. He is so good, but He's going to shake up your world. And what does this new, shaken up by the gospel world look like? Well, first of all, we've been talking about this for several weeks now. There is no division between ethnicity or culture. And so as followers of Christ, there is no room for discrimination or prejudice. Jesus, He is in the business of tearing down walls and not building them, and so are His followers. Let me say that to be clear. Jesus does not build walls. Jesus tears them down, and so do Christ followers. Second, Paul's life calling changed because of the gospel. His world was rocked, and so does ours. Our whole life calling is changed when we follow Jesus. Now, this doesn't mean that we're all going to have the same calling that Paul did to be a missionary or to be preachers. But when we come to Christ, we are to use whatever we have, time, talents, relationships, finances, whatever we have, we use them to serve Him and to build His kingdom. 1 Peter 4:10, Peter writes, "Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms." So, each of us has a ministry. Each one of us has a ministry. And I love what Paul says about his in verse 7 of this morning's passage. "I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of His power." Did you catch it? Let me read it again for you. "I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of His power." Paul views his ministry as a gift of God's grace. See how radical that is? We often think of ministry as our gift to God, but Paul views his ministry as God's gift to him. What an awesome paradigm shift. It's a privilege for us to serve God. It is my privilege that I get to disciple students. Absolutely, it's a privilege. It is God's present to me that I get to speak His word to you this morning. Absolutely, it is. It's my job, it's work, but what a gift. It is God's gift to me that I get to drive my children to school and to clubs and to various places. It is my gift from God that I get to cook my wife dinner. Absolutely, these things are responsibilities, but they are incredible gifts from God. Again, the way the gospel shakes up our world, we even begin to see things differently. And it reminds us that the power to do these things, the power for these ministries, it does not reside in us, but the power comes from God's Spirit. Finally, Paul says that the gospel shakes up the world through us gathering together. Verse 10 of this morning's passage, Like, I probably read that 100 times this week because it is so incredible. Verse 10 and 11. God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh. Theologian N.T. Wright, he says, this is one of the New Testament's most powerful statements of the reason for the church's existence. Rulers and authorities must be confronted with God's wisdom through the church, not through what the church says, though this is vital, but rather through what the church is, namely the community in which men, women, children of every race, color, social class, and cultural background come together in worship of the one true God. Awesome. And by doing this, by us coming together, different social classes, different backgrounds and ethnicities, different ages, coming together in worship of the one true God, we as God's people, we are testifying to a new world order. And not just testifying to, you know, Coquitlam or Canada or the earthly worlds and governments, but we are testifying about this new world order to the spiritual forces and power. That's what Paul says. By God uniting us, this diverse group, into one new humanity, one new body, the body of Christ, God has put the spiritual world on notice. And he says that he is shaking things up, that his kingdom will come, and that there is nothing that can stop it. That's what we are testifying to. I don't get it, but it's his manifold wisdom, not mine. And so we really need to take being the church seriously. Like, not just these days, but my entire life, often people that I've run into, they have this like lowbrow opinion of being the church or what the church is. And I get it. We're messed up. We make mistakes. We've sinned all throughout history. But some people are like, I don't need the church, right? It's me and Jesus, right? Or I'll have just my few select buddies with me. But if we're going to take what Paul says here seriously and what the rest of the Bible says about the church, which gives a very high opinion about the church, then we need to double down on it. And we need to take seriously what it says in Hebrews 10. And let us consider how we can spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. This is such a good word. But I tell you, it shakes up our world. But I think coming to the Lord's table, which is what we're about to do, then it's the perfect way for us to now celebrate the unity that we have in Christ. That despite our many differences, the bond that you and I have in Christ, this is stronger than anything that could ever separate us. Amen? Yeah. And this is what we're about to do. So I'm going to invite, could the worship team come on up? And those who I've asked to help, if you guys could come on up as well, that would be awesome.